John chapter 16. And we're going to look today at just verses 12 and 13. Maybe. The title of our message this morning is The Authority and the Sufficiency of the Scripture. The Authority and the Sufficiency of the Scripture. And, of course, I'm always grateful for Dr. Paul Shockley, who filled in last week. Where was I? I was in Rhode Island, and I was participating in a prophecy conference, and one of the last night of the conference was a night to honor Israel. And so that short guy, now, of course, everybody next to me is short, I guess, but that really short guy, his name is Yehuda Yaakov. He is the Israeli consul to New England. So he is the top Israeli ambassador in the New England area. He, to the best of my knowledge, is an unbeliever. The other fellow mentioned, you can see there in the screen, is August Rosado. He's the guy that organized the conference. Now, the organizer of the conference very skillfully did something. He had me speak first, and then the Israeli ambassador would speak second. What does that mean? That means the Israeli ambassador had to sit there and listen to me for an hour. Because if the order was reversed, he would have done his thing and gotten out of Dodge, right? So, I had the opportunity to present the gospel as clearly as I know how to do it to this guy. And I kept asking the conference organizer, what do you want me to talk on? And he kept saying, preach what's on your heart, brother. So I said, all right, you asked for it. And so I went into Revelation 12 and explained Israel's future distress, tribulation, and ultimate conversion. And every once in a while, as I was preaching, the guy was sitting on the front row. I would look at him just as kind of glance and see what his facial expressions were. And if you've ever seen a guy that looks like he's just seen a car accident, that's the kind of expression I got. So all of that to say, the Word of God does not return void, right? And so if you could keep this gentleman in your prayers, who knows what the Lord's going to do in his heart. Maybe he'll come to believe in Yeshua, the Messiah. We are in a series of studies in John's Gospel. John wrote a book about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of God, as evidenced through his various miracles and signs. The goal of this entire book is to get folks to believe in Christ and consequently receive the gift of life. We are in a section of John's Gospel that has been called the Upper Room Discourse. It's material given by the Lord in the upper room. It takes place at a very unique time. National Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, John 12. And consequently, Jesus finds himself huddled in the upper room with his 11 hand-picked disciples. The only unbeliever in the group, Judas, has left the room at this point. And Jesus begins to outline for them the future. Not so much the future for Israel. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 is an outline of Israel's future. This is a different future. This is the future for the church. And consequently, what is happening is Jesus is saying hello to the church. The church is about to be birthed. The church is about to be born. And consequently, Jesus is describing the church. He is describing the resources of the church that she will have in this great age of time that we're in now, called the church age, a period of time that has been going on for the last 2,000 years. What is the church all about? What is the church supposed to do? what are the church's resources for getting the job done? All of that is described in detail at a seed level to these 11 that are with Christ in the upper room, because these apostles will become the foundations of the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that. And so Jesus has covered a lot of ground, and we find ourselves in chapter 16. Chapter 16 revolves around three rounds of conversation, if you will. We are still in verses 1 through 15, that first round of conversation as Jesus is interacting with these 11 in the upper room. He has described for them, verses 1 through 4, a conflict that's coming. He has told them very clearly that they, in this age of the church, are going to be heavily persecuted. He describes for them the coming persecution that they will experience, verses 1 and 2. We know that all of these men, with the possible exception of John, were martyred for the cause of Christ, ultimately and eventually. He describes verses 3 and 4, the reasons for this coming persecution. They are being sent out into a world system that does not know God. But then he begins to describe the counselor, or the coming Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, or the one who comes alongside and assists. The Holy Spirit is the one that is going to energize the church, sustain the church, and will be with these disciples to the very end, as the Holy Spirit would be with inside of them forever. There is a prerequisite for the coming Holy Spirit, and that is the departure of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus ascends back to the Father and re-enters his pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, at that point in time, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon this new church in an unprecedented manner. And that new movement of God began in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, which we believe is the birthday of the church. Now, this coming Holy Spirit would have a purpose in the life of the church, and Jesus begins to articulate that purpose in verses 8 through 15. First of all, the Holy Spirit would do a tremendous work amongst the unsaved, verses 8 through 11. There would be many, many people that would be won to Christ during this church age, because the Holy Spirit would do a great work in the hearts of the unsaved world. And that great work is described in verses 8 through 11. We have spent many Sundays, at least two, going through that material. The Spirit of God would come and convict the world of three things. Number one, sin. Number two, righteousness. And then number three, judgment. Now, Jesus goes on and he begins to describe what the Holy Spirit would do for the believer. Specifically, what the Holy Spirit would do for these 11. In other words, not only would the Holy Spirit do a work in the unsaved world by putting men and women under conviction for their need to trust in Christ the Savior, but the Holy Spirit would actually do something further in the lives of the believer, and specifically in the lives of these 11. So notice what Jesus begins to describe as the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of these 11 saved individuals. He begins to talk about it in verse 12. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." In order to make any real sense out of verse 12 and verse 13, which follows, it is necessary to have some background information. The thing that is so critical to understand is the three methods, or the three ways, that the Spirit of God has chosen to communicate with humanity. Those three ways are, number one, revelation. Number two, inspiration. And then number three, illumination. So let's go through these one by one, because unless we understand these three communicative ministries of the Holy Spirit, the things that Jesus says here in these verses will seem strange and foreign to us. First of all, the Holy Spirit has chosen to communicate through something called revelation. The idea of revelation is an apokalypsis, which is a Greek word which means unveiling or a disclosure. In other words, the Holy Spirit would come along certain individuals and would pull back the veil in such a way that God was directly communicating to them. Moses was such a man in Old Testament times. You remember Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, something that we call Pentateuch, that the Jews call Torah or Law. So Moses was a man that had a direct disclosure from God. In fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 8, it says this, "With him," that is Moses, "I," that is God, "with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord." In other words, I have a very special relationship with this man Moses, for I directly communicate to him. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. But then there is yet another ministry of the Holy Spirit that he would do beyond simply revelation or disclosure. And this second ministry is called inspiration. Now, sometimes we write something and we feel inspired, or we are successful at something and we feel very inspired about it, and we throw this term inspired around quite a bit. But in the scripture, the term inspired has a very technical meaning. Divine inspiration is not the disclosure of divine truth, but it is allowing the person who has received divine truth to record the message in print. So inspiration has with it the idea of the recording of divine scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is a classic verse on inspiration. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." In other words, those that had the divine disclosure in the Old Testament and these 11 that were about to receive it and consequently would develop the New Testament, are claiming that they wrote the message down, given to them by God, disclosed by God. They wrote that message down under divine inspiration. Another very classic verse on it is in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is what Peter said. By the way, Peter was there when Jesus gave this teaching. So Peter, three decades or so later, is reflecting backward, I believe, largely on the teachings of Christ. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, says this, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by this Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What the Bible is claiming about itself is it is not the product of human thought. It is not the product of a human interpretation. Rather, it is the product of divine scripture or divine revelation or divine inspiration, where the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of scripture in a supernatural way, and they consequently recorded God's message to lost humanity. The Old Testament writers had already done this by the time of Christ. The New Testament is about to be developed. Jesus is speaking of this reality that was destined to come in the upper room discourse. Now, this word here, moved, in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word pharaoh. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word moved, Pharaoh, is also used in Acts 27, verse 15, and verse 17. And in Acts 27, verses 15 and 17, it's speaking of wind. It's speaking of wind that would fill up the sails on a sailboat. And as the wind would come and fill up the sails on the sailboat would be propelled along. And that is the imagery that is being used in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, to describe inspiration. What happened with the writers of the Scripture? What happened with those in the Old Testament? What happened with those who recorded God's message in the New Testament? Essentially, what happened is the Holy Spirit came upon them, and much like wind fills up sails on a sailboat and propels the boat, in the same manner, the Holy Spirit came upon these writers of Scripture and propelled them in such a way so that they ended up in the original manuscripts recording God's message to lost men without any errors in it whatsoever. One of the things to understand is when the writers of Scripture composed God's message to lost men under divine inspiration, God respected how he had created these writers. In other words, it's not the type of thing where the Lord came in and took control of their minds and they were coerced into writing something directly from God. They did write God's message, but in the process, God respected and even used who they were. Because after all, their personalities, their gifts, their temperaments were also given from God, weren't they? And so consequently, when they wrote down the message from God, God used his truth to propel these men, but he strategically worked in such a way that their individual personality comes through in their writings, their individual styles come through in their writings, their individual life experiences come through in these writings, and this is what we refer to as the dual authorship of Scripture. There is an author of Scripture, capital A, and then there are authors of Scripture, small case A. And God used them in a strategic way to write God's word to lost men. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that Matthew mentions more about money than any other single writer? Why is it that he's the one that's talking about talents, which was a monetary denomination? Why is it that the story of Jesus and Peter going fishing and they find a fish, they catch a fish, and inside that fish is a coin? And Jesus says, Peter, use this coin to pay your taxes. By the way, I wish I could pay my taxes that way. But why is it that only Matthew records that story? Because Matthew is a what? Tax collector. God used his personality. Why is it that Luke, in his gospel, mentions the prenatal activities of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, what was happening in the wombs of their respective mothers? Why does he mention that activity more than any other gospel writer? Because Luke is a what? A physician. Those are things a physician is interested in. Colossians 4, verse 14. I mean, this morning in Sunday school, Dr. John Fetter started going on and on about leprosy. And you ask yourself, well, why is he talking about that? Well, it makes sense given John Fetter's background as a medical doctor. He knows a lot about it. And so what happens is God uses us as we are because he is the ultimate author of our temperaments, our personalities, our life experiences as well. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, there is a record of how Judas committed suicide. And Acts 1, also written by Luke, talks about how Judas's corpse fell off a cliff, and as that corpse was tumbling down this cliff, his insides were torn open and his intestines gushed out. And I read that and I say, that's more information than what I need to know. But it makes sense if you understand that Luke was a physician. Those are things that are of interest to a physician. Peter, who wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, talks more about water and Noah's flood than anybody else in the whole Bible. Now, why is Peter so interested in water? Why is he so interested in a flood? It makes sense when you understand Peter's vocation as a fisherman. So what we have in the Scripture is what we call dual authorship, where God strategically came upon these writers of Scripture using their own individual gifts, personalities, styles, and temperaments. They ended up recording God's message to lost men. So there is, first of all, revelation, the disclosure of truth, and then secondly, there is inspiration, the actual recording of truth. Now, regarding revelation and inspiration, those are two ministries that are completed. You may feel very good about whatever it is you're working on, writing-wise. You may feel very inspired about it, but it is not on equal par with the Scripture, because God is finished revealing, and He is finished, completely, having people record the Scriptures. In fact, those ministries have been over for 2,000 years. Jude, in verse 3, puts it very well. Jude, the Lord's brother, says, "For the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So when the Mormons, not if the Mormons, when the Mormons show up at your doorstep, they will try to convince you of a new revelation of God, how Jesus Christ made a guest appearance, so to speak, here in North America. The answer to that is Jude 3. Truth has once and for all been given to the saints. The Mormons, of course, have not just the Bible, but they have other books as well, which they consider to be on equal par with the Bible. They have the Book of Mormon, they have the Doctrine of Covenants, they have the Pearl of Great Price, and in their minds and in their way of thinking, those other books, which record a revelation of Jesus Christ in North America, are on equal par with the Bible. But you see, that would violate Jude 3, which indicates that truth has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The ministry of revelation, the ministry of inspiration, is something that is past. In fact, how does John, Jesus, of course, giving this vision to John in the book of Revelation, how does John wrap up the book of Revelation? With a very severe warning. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, not to add to anything, not to subtract from anything. Now, there is a third ministry, though. Unlike revelation, which is gone by, unlike inspiration, which is a thing of the past, there is something called illumination, which is an ever-present reality. In fact, every time when I come into this church or any other place to teach the Word of God, I pray that the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit would be very much at work. In the ministry of illumination, it's described in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Also in John's other book, 1 John 2, verse 20. And also verse 27, in this ministry of illumination, the Holy Spirit, even now in the year 2014, comes into or energizes the mind of the Christian. This is a ministry that He does in the believer. He influences the mind of the Christian so that they might be able to understand the message of God as it was written 2,000 years ago. 1 John 2 and verse 27 puts it as follows. "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need of anyone to teach you. But His anointing teaches you about all things," not some things, "all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." There's a reference to it, as I said earlier, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, which reads as follows, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." So we begin to understand the lengths that God has gone to get His message into our hands. First of all, through revelation, divine disclosure to the authors of Scripture. Secondly, through inspiration, as those authors of Scripture ended up recording God's message as God used them with their own gifts and temperaments and styles and life experiences. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is so interested that we understand God's message that in the mind of the believer is illumination, where he is very much active and at work, helping us to grasp what God has said. Those are the three methods of communication by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus makes this statement here in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them," I believe he is speaking primarily here in verse 12 of illumination. He will begin to speak of revelation and inspiration in verse 13. But he is describing a deficiency in the lives of these 11, which is explainable in terms of their inability to grasp spiritual truth. Why was it so difficult for them to grasp spiritual truth? Why is it that these individuals, despite seeing the miracles of Christ and hearing the teachings of Christ, why do they have such a difficult time coming to a knowledge and awareness of basic spiritual concepts? Why is it that Peter is the apostle, as I like to call him, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth? Because he was always putting his foot in his mouth over and over again. It just seemed like this guy cannot understand the most rudimentary of concepts. What is the problem with these individuals? The problem with these individuals is a lack of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, in John 7 and verse 39, it reads this, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The basic problem with these individuals is they did not have the relationship with the Holy Spirit that we have. And that's why we can kind of look back on them and some of their silly statements that they make and somewhat laugh. Well, we are at an advantage over them. We have in our minds and our hearts and our lives the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. They, prior to Acts 2, had no such thing. And so when Jesus says, "I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now," what he is saying is what you need desperately, and what is about to manifest itself on the day of Pentecost, is the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. That ministry will take off, and you will begin to understand the things that I have said. That's why it keeps saying in John's gospel, they didn't understand what he was saying, but they would understand it later. The greatest Bible teacher on planet Earth today is the Holy Spirit. You can sit and strain and struggle with the Bible. You can try to analyze the Bible through the intellect, but that exertion of energy is only going to take you so far. What a person desperately needs is the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. And as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is inside of individuals, they will begin to grasp, they will begin to understand the concepts of the Bible. I remember trying to read the Bible as an unsaved person. To me, it was like reading the Yellow Pages. Boring, boring, boring. It was like reading Encyclopedia Britannica. But then I remember trying to read the same Bible as a saved person with the Holy Spirit inside of me, with his illuminating presence inside of me, suddenly the things spoken of in the Bible started to make sense. Suddenly the things spoken of in the Bible were phrased in such a way that it was almost as if the book was talking directly to me. And what is the difference? Did my IQ suddenly go up? No, it did not. Just ask my wife and she'll validate that for you. What took off was the illumination of the Spirit of God. And this is what Jesus is referring to here in verse 12 when he says, "I've got many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them at this time." What you desperately need is the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, even though we, as church-age believers, have in our hearts and in our minds the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can still stifle that ministry through unconfessed sin. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 3. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere men?" Why is it that these folks were thriving on milk but rejecting meat? What was the problem? The problem was not a lack of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The problem was unconfessed sin in their lives was retarding or regressing what the Holy Spirit was trying to lead them into understanding. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and verses 11 through 14 says this, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you have again need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have trained their senses to discern good and evil." There is something, the author of Hebrews says, that is holding you back from a greater understanding of the things of God, and that is immaturity. Immaturity is compounded by a fleshly or a carnal or a sinful lifestyle of living. And what we desperately need in the body of Christ today is a responsive heart to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we continue on in infancy, as we continue on through habitual sin, particularly unconfessed sin, what happens is our growth in Christ is stunted, our capacity to grasp the principles of God's word is stunted as well. And so the application for all of us is the things of the word of God are not so much understood at the academic level, but they are understood at the spiritual level. If you are at your same level of understanding of the things of God that you were at a year ago, 6 months ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, may I suggest to you that it is not an academic problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is the reality of habitual, unconfessed sin in our lives which hinders or hampers the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet God has done everything within His power to communicate to us. He has revealed divine disclosure to the authors of Scripture. Number two, He has inspired those that receive this divine disclosure to record God's message in the original manuscripts. And number three, He has illuminated. He has given us His precious Holy Spirit, which opens our thoughts and our minds and our hearts to the things of God. And as we move into verse 13, Jesus now begins to speak, and here He's not dealing so much with illumination anymore, but rather He is speaking of revelation and inspiration. Because you see, when Christ gave this teaching in the upper room, the New Testament, the 27 New Testament books that we have, those books did not exist. And so consequently, Jesus is explaining to these 11 how the New Testament, which is yet to be written, is going to come into existence. And consequently, He begins to give profound truths, not just about revelation, but about inspiration as well. Notice what He says there in verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you that which is to come. A lot of very interesting words here in verses 12, particularly here in verse 13. First of all, notice this word when. He's saying it's not if the Spirit is coming, it's a matter of when. Now, when is the Spirit of God going to come and do this great work in the lives of the 11? He's already told us that earlier in the chapter, verses 5 through 7, where he has very clearly explained the prerequisite for the coming Holy Spirit. The prerequisite is his ascension, Acts 1. Following that ascension would come the Holy Spirit who would do this great work, begin to undertake these great projects. When the Spirit is coming. The Spirit is coming in Acts 2. Ascension, Acts 1. Holy Spirit's presence in an unprecedented way, Acts 2. Notice also the repetition as Jesus is describing this coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice the repetition, particularly in the New American Standard Bible. Notice the repetition of the pronoun he. In fact, I went through verses 12 through 15, and I tried to figure out how many times, verses 13 through 15, I tried to figure out how many times does he say he. I counted at least 8 times. Why is that significant? Because many people have a view of the Holy Spirit that he is a non-person. I think their theology comes too much from the movie Star Wars, where you have a dark side and a light side. And, you know, yield Luke to the force and all of these kinds of things. In other words, there's this kind of impersonal source of energy that you're supposed to tap into. And Jesus never describes the Holy Spirit that way. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of impersonal source of energy. What the Holy Spirit is a personage and a personality which is just as real as God the Father and God the Son. And in fact, the personage and personality of the Holy Spirit is just as real as my personality is and your personality is. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." What does it mean to grieve someone? It means to damage their feelings. It means essentially to injure them at the level of feelings. The Holy Spirit can have his feelings injured or damaged, just like I can have mine injured or damaged, just like you can have yours injured or damaged. In fact, the Holy Spirit, based on the book of Hebrews, can be insulted. Have you ever been insulted? I think all of us have at some point. It's not a pleasant experience. We have the capacity, as human beings rejecting the things of God, to insult the Holy Spirit. And thus we see the repetition of he and him. Notice also there in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. When he, the Spirit of Truth, comes. Now, here the Holy Spirit is being defined by his ministry. This is very common in the Bible to define the Holy Spirit based on what he does. For example, in Romans 8 in verse 2, he is called the Spirit of Life. He is called the Spirit of Life because he is the one that gives life spiritually to us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. But here, Jesus is describing yet another ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Because what is the Holy Spirit about to do in the lives of these 11? He is about to reveal and he is about to disclose. And they are going to end up pinning the 27 books of the New Testament without any mistakes or errors in it whatsoever in the original Greek manuscripts. That's why he is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. What is the Holy Spirit all about? What is he into? Well, based on this title here, he is all about truth. That is how you can tell if someone is controlled by the Holy Spirit or not. If someone is controlled by the Holy Spirit, they will have an appetite for truth. They will actually not only desire to acquire truth and gain truth, but they will have a desire naturally to live truth. That's how you can tell if the Holy Spirit is in charge in a church, in an individual's life, because the Holy Spirit is called by this title, the Spirit of Truth. Many people believe that their relationship to the Holy Spirit can be defined by their feelings, their emotions. But what Jesus is saying here is you can tell the influence that the Holy Spirit has on you by an appetite to acquire truth and to live truth. And so the question is, are we people of truth? That question and how we answer it largely depends on whether we are availing ourselves to the Holy Spirit moment by moment. But let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit has access to you and influences you, truth, acquiring it and living it will be a natural byproduct. Notice what Jesus says here, and I believe here he begins to describe inspiration, verse 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The Greek word pharaoh, as used in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, comes to my mind. How just as wind would fill up sails on a sailboat and consequently propel the boat, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you as writers of Scripture and propel you in such a way that you will end up pinning God's message to lost humanity. You'll notice this expression, guide, speaking of the revelation and then the inspiration that these individuals are about to receive. Now, there's a very important expression that Jesus uses there, also in verse 13. Watch this very carefully. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all, notice that adjective all, the, notice the definite article, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not just guide you into truth or truths, but he will guide you into the truth. And he will guide you into not some truth, not a little bit of truth, not 75% truth, but all the truth. Now, what is this speaking of? When Jesus uses his expression, all the truth, what are doctrines that come to our minds? And there's two very important doctrines that you need to understand. The first is what we call the authority of the Scripture. What does that mean, the authority of the Scripture? What it means is the Bible, when it touches on a subject, is the final say on the matter. Whenever the Bible brushes on any subject, things of the angelic realm, heaven, hell, sin, even matters related to archaeology, history, science, geology, the life of the church, whenever the Bible brushes on those subjects, it is the final statement on the matter. In other words, all other insights that we might gain about those subjects need to be understood in light of the clear proclamation of Scripture on the subject. And this is a doctrine that we call the authority of the Scripture. You might have a view about something that contradicts the express Word of God. My best advice to you is to discard that view. Because of the authority of Scripture, the Scripture coming and guiding us into all the truth. Now, beyond that, verse 13, all the truth not only is speaking of the authority of the Scripture, but it is also an explanation of the sufficiency of Scripture. What does that mean? It means that the Scripture is complete. It means that the Scripture is enough. What it means is everything that I am supposed to have to become in life, in terms of all that God has made me to be and all that He is destined for me to inherit, everything in this life that I am supposed to do comes from a knowledge of the Scripture. God has designed the Scripture in such a way that it is not only authoritative, but it is also completely sufficient. Peter, who was there when Jesus spoke these words, spoke of this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture about three decades later in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes these words, "Seeing that his divine promises has granted to us everything." I took a look at the Greek just to make sure that word everything is there, and it is there. "Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Now, very clearly, Peter is speaking of the Scripture because in verse 4, he says, "For by these," what are these? The promises that he has spoken of in the prior verse. "For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises." What do we have in the Bible, according to the Apostle Peter, who was in the upper room to hear the Lord deliver this truth? What we have is a series of teachings, which is the truth, which is sufficient, and everything, not some things, everything we need pertaining to all matter of life and godliness. Those are two pretty broad areas, aren't they? Life, godliness. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the pages of this book. Paul the Apostle spoke of this same concept of the sufficiency of the Scripture in his final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. He has given a tremendous treatment on the doctrine of the Scripture, its inspiration, and prior to that, its revelation. And he says to Timothy, "So that," related to the Scripture, "the man of God may be equipped for," what kind of good work? "Every good work." Not some good works, not 25%, 30%, but every good work. Once again, I went back into the Greek to make sure that word "every" was really there, and it's there. What is Paul talking about? What is Peter talking about? What is Jesus talking about here when he says all the truth? He is not just speaking of the inspiration of Scripture. He is not just speaking of the authority of the Scripture. What he is speaking of here is also the sufficiency of the Scripture. Think about this for a minute. Everything that you need is found in these 66 books, if these promises are true. Everything you need to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God is found right here. Everything you need to serve God the way he wants you to serve him is found right here. Everything you need for a successful marriage is found in the pages of these books. Everything that you need for raising children as a mother and as a father are found in the pages of these books. Everything you need to manage your household budget properly is found in these books. Everything you need to run a successful business is found in the pages of these books. Everything you need to govern your emotions properly. Anger, anxiety, all of these dreaded emotions that come over us. How do we manage those? How do we control those? Everything we need to manage those the way God would have them manage is found in the pages of this book. Everything we need to speak properly of God and for God is found in the pages of this book. Everything we need to think properly about life is found in the pages of this book. Everything I need to get to heaven is found in the pages of this book. And this is what we call the doctrine not just of the authority of the Scripture, but the doctrine also of the sufficiency of the Scripture. And may I just say to you, and it grieves my heart to say it, that of all of the doctrines that are being thrown under the bus today by, not liberals, liberals have thrown out the Bible a century ago. Liberals have not had an original thought for the last 100 years. I already know what liberals think. They deny inerrancy. They deny inspiration. I am talking about churches and schools and movements that supposedly come from a conservative Bible-believing worldview. Of all of the doctrines that these groups are throwing under the bus today, it is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because what we are told over and over again by evangelical academia, evangelical writers, evangelical preachers, evangelical books, is the Scripture is not enough. In fact, the way people look at the Scripture today is the way they look at a piece of Swiss cheese. Holes in it. God gave us this book, but it's got massive gaps in it, and our job is to plug the holes up. Well, let me ask you, how are you going to plug the holes up? Well, we're going to borrow from secular theorists to plug the holes up. And in the process, what people are doing over and over again is they are denying the sufficiency of the Scripture. Let me just give you three examples in general. How do you govern a church? How do you run a church? How do you manage a church? Well, the fact of the matter is God has given us three books in the Bible that tell us exactly how to do that. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all written to pastors that we call the pastoral letters. What do you hear constantly, particularly in Christian bookstores, as you look at books related to governing and managing the church? You do not hear 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You hear instead Abraham Maslow, Peter Drucker, and Stephen Covey. The fact of the matter is, I can't tell you how many books I have read or seen where the ultimate origin of the truth supposedly presented in those books about governing the church do not come from the pastoral letters. They come from leading management gurus of the day. Let me tell you something. I, as one of my majors in college, was a business administration major. Beyond that, I've actually taught at the community college level business, law, marketing, management, administrative courses. I know the theories. I'm not an expert in the theories, but I can recognize them when they come. How troubling it is to pick up a so-called Christian book, have no or sparse, if any, references to the pastoral letters related to how to govern a church, and to have all of it Stephen Covey, Abraham Maslow, Peter Drucker, three individuals that, as far as I can tell, aren't even believers. And what is happening in the evangelical world is we have lost confidence in the sufficiency of the Bible. It's very pragmatic. It happens at all sorts of different levels. In fact, the first thing I look at anytime I purchase a book is there a scripture index? Can I turn into the back of this book and see where you're drawing your thoughts from? If there is no scripture index, I will not purchase the book. And it's not just in the area of managing and governing and leading the church. It is in the area of origins. Where did everything come from? How did we get here? Well, the fact of the matter is God has told us. And by the way, the only eyewitness that was there was God. Carl Sagan was not there. I have a choice. I'm going to believe Carl Sagan, or I'm going to believe the only eyewitness that was there. Come on, this is not difficult to figure out. God, who was there, tells us exactly how it happened. We call it Genesis 1, Genesis 2, really Genesis 1 through 11. And yet, what is happening in the Christian church? People say, well, those are great insights from God, but let's throw in a little bit of Charles Darwin, who taught evolution, which is the idea that we go from the goo to the zoo to you, kind of idea. Let's throw into the mix Charles Lyell, a geologist, who in his writings stated, my goal in going into the field of geology is to free the field of geology, to liberate the field of geology from the influence of Moses. That's his goal. He wants to liberate the field of geology from biblical thought. And yet the evangelical church is intoxicated with Charles Lyell. The evangelical church, to some extent, is intoxicated with Charles Darwin. Well, since I've gone out of the limb, I'm just going to keep right on walking. The issue of counseling. What do you get from typical counselors in the evangelical world? What you get are Rogers, Skinner, Young, and Freud. Now, when you study those theorists, what you'll begin to understand is not only were they some of the most godless people you've ever run into, at least in their writings, some of them, like Jung, was influenced by a spirit guide. That spirit guide I would take to be a demonic entity. And beyond that, if you look at their personal lives, they are a total catastrophe and a wreck. Freud, as best I can understand it, was an all-and-out sexual pervert. Now, why would I look at his thoughts and his insights as so valuable to plug up this piece of Swiss cheese so that I can counsel correctly? In fact, the church that I met my wife Anne in, and I got the best thing in the church, my wife, before I left the church. But a theorist got into the pulpit and he began to tell people that you do not have to forgive people that have hurt you. If you're not ready to forgive, you don't need to forgive. And after all, forgiveness is a process, right? And what? Look at the process God went through, he began to say. God created Adam in 4,000 BC. Adam sinned against God, and it took God another 4,000 years for him to send his son. Look, it took God 4,000 years to get over it. So if you take a long time to get over it, then that is okay. I'm sorry, but my Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. What it says is to forgive as you have been forgiven. And the people left that auditorium that morning, as God is my witness, gleeful. Gleeful because that speaker had pandered to their flesh and told them that they did not have to forgive right away. May I just say to you, he may have been popular, he may have pandered to the flesh, but in my mind, he put all of those people in that auditorium in a place of bondage. Because freedom comes in the Christian life where we live different than the flesh. And if we are going to hold on to anger and resentment for things that have been done to us in the past, and bad things happen to all of us, it's called living in a fallen world. If we're going to hold on to that anger and not forgive as we have been forgiven, then we will spend our waning days in this life in a state of bondage. And yet this man was bringing in integration. He was bringing in secular thought alongside the Bible, and eventually what began to happen is the tail started to wag the dog. It was no longer the scripture that was being interpreted and taught authoritatively. It was secular theorists. Hypnosis, visualization, regression therapy, the idea that you do not need to forgive until you're ready to do so. On and on these doctrines come into the evangelical church. What is the root of the problem? It is a sufficiency of scripture issue. The church, by and large, in the United States of America at least, is losing confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God. That is why you can be in a church that believes in inerrancy and inspiration, but all of these odd practices start to drift in. What has happened? They have given ground in the area of sufficiency of Scripture. Let me introduce you to a couple of my heroes, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb. Because you see, when Darwin, around 1859, and Charles Lyell began to publish their findings and began to give an interpretation for the age of the earth, that the earth is actually billions of years old, and God or evolution is scientific fact, what did the evangelical church begin to do? Well, beginning around 1892, through the writings of a man named W.H. Green, the evangelical church began to back up. I call it the backward Christian soldier strategy. We don't want to sound like a bunch of flat earthers. What we want to do, therefore, is we want to reinterpret the Bible so that it keeps up with secular thought. And that was the strategy of the Christian church prior to 1960 in terms of dealing with this issue of the age of the earth. And then God raises up two beautiful people, John Whitcomb, the Hebrew scholar, Henry Morris, the scientist, both of them fully credentialed in their fields. And in 1960, they published a seminal book, which you should have in your library, which is called The Genesis Flood. The moment that book was published is the moment the evangelical strategy on dealing with the age of the earth was reversed. Because what these two individuals did is they said, we are not going to keep doing the backward Christian soldier mentality. We are not going to keep rewriting the Bible to keep up with secular thought. What we are going to do is stand squarely on the authority of the Word of God, and we will hold everything in the scientific world hostage to the Bible. And so they began to second-guess the evidence of the missing link. And by the way, there's a reason they call that the missing link, because it's still what? Still missing. And they begin to second-guess the carbon-14 dating methods, which everybody had thought was so accurate. They began to show scientifically that they're not as accurate as everybody thinks. They began to interpret fossils and layers of deposition through the evidence of a worldwide flood. They began to show that there are actual skeletal remains all over the world at the highest mountains. Kind of sounds like a flood to me. They began to understand or interpret that a flood is the only way to interpret fossils in a contorted state. How is it that these animals die and are fossilized instantaneously with one animal eating another? That does not give you the evidence of billions and billions of years. What that reveals is a sudden worldwide flood hit this planet. And the moment they published this book is the moment they got attacked, not from the liberals. They were attacked viciously through the so-called evangelical church. Because the evangelical church, prior to the publication of this book, had lost confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and they stood on solid ground and showed us a higher and better way. That's why these two men, to my mind, are heroes. Let me give you another hero of mine, Jay Adams. Jay Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. I don't agree with everything Jay Adams says in other areas of theology. I think his eschatology is very confused, but he made tremendous progress in the arena of counseling. Jay Adams did for the field of counseling what Whitcomb and Morris did for the field of science. Jay Adams began to show that you do not need Freud, Maslow, Jung, Rogers. You don't need all of these theorists to properly counsel God's people. The fact of the matter is God's people have always been counseled through the same book for the last 2,000 years. What you need is the Word of God. Because there are things that relate to everyone's counseling issue found in the Word of God. Now, he was very careful to say if it's a medical problem, like a broken bone or something of that nature, then you avail yourself to modern science. However, when it's dealing with issues of the soul, in matters where God has already spoken, then you go directly to the Bible. In fact, the word psychology means the study of the soul. The Greek word psychology comes from two words, ology, the study of, and the Greek word psuche. Psuche is the Greek word for the soul. Psychology, properly understood, is the analysis of the ailments of the soul from God's vantage point. God, I can guarantee you, has a totally different view about the ailments of the soul than Rogers, Maslow, Freud, and Jung do. Because God sees things as they are, through original sin and other things which these so-called counselors can't even begin to understand. One of the things that attracted me to my present place of employment, the College of Biblical Studies, it is one of the few Bible colleges that trains its students to counsel from the Word of God. We stand on the issue that we will not borrow from all of these secular theorists to plug up this piece of Swiss cheese. We will instead stand on the authority of the Word of God, and we will counsel based on the Word of God. Now, as a Bible and theology teacher, that is a very liberating thought. Because I have been a teacher's assistant at other institutions. that don't pursue the Bible-only model. They pursue the integrated model. And I recall working very hard with professors, standing up in classes, trying to explain the Word of God in great detail, only to have the very students that I was speaking to go down the hall to Dr. So-and-so and be told that the Bible's not enough. Here I had invested time and effort and energy to teach the Word of God, and yet I was being sabotaged by Dr. So-and-so down the hall who was telling the same students that the Bible is not enough. And how liberating and freeing it is to be employed by an institution where my very work is not being deliberately undercut. That's why, to me, this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture is a big deal. Whitcomb and Morris, the Genesis flood. Jay Adams accomplished in the field of counseling through this book, Competent to Counsel, what Whitcomb and Morris accomplished in the area of science. Both are testimonies to standing on the authority of the Word of God. This is what Jesus is speaking of in verse 13 when he says, "The Spirit will guide you into all the truth." It's what Peter is speaking of in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It's what Paul is speaking of in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. Why do I believe in not just the inerrancy, not just the inspiration, why do I also believe in the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God? My answer to that is I have a very good role model, Jesus Christ. Did Jesus believe in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? Did he believe that the Scripture was enough? In the final hours of Christ's life, his journey to Jerusalem, there's a place set up there in Jerusalem, and I visited there recently, so it's somewhat fresh in my mind. It's called the Via Dolorosa, which is a Latin expression for the way of suffering. This was a time in Christ's life where he suffered the maximum degree. And yet, as Christ was suffering in the waning week of his life, what did Jesus rely on? Was he depending upon the secular thought of the day? On the contrary. Jesus, as he hung on that cross, said seven things. He made seven statements. We know these things as the final seven sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. Do you know what was coming out of his mouth all seven times? The Word of God. Every statement he made comes directly from the Scripture. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. Came right out of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Then he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23, 43, coming out of Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. A prophet that had a ministry 700 years before Christ was ever born. He said, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." John 19, 27, drawing that idea from one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 12. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. That first statement from Matthew 27, verse 46, taken right out of Psalm 22 and verse 1, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The statement, "I thirst," John 19, 28, taken right out of Psalm 69, verse 21. He said, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30, taken right out of Psalm 22 and verse 31. He said in Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit," taken right out of Psalm 31 and verse 5. What was Jesus drawing his source of energy from in the most horrific time of his life? Not the popular secular theorist of the day, but drawing directly from the Word of God. Jesus obviously believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. If there was something else that could have sustained him during this time, he no doubt would have relied upon it. Beyond that, in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and the parallel passage in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, Jesus was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in the area of the three temptations. How does Jesus respond to each temptation? With the expression, it is what? Written. He gives, in each response, a verbatim citation from the book of Deuteronomy. He believed that the book of Deuteronomy was sufficient to sustain him in the worst of times. Most Christians haven't even read the book of Deuteronomy, let alone rely on the book of Deuteronomy in life's most difficult circumstances. I hope that you are in your life tucking Scripture away into memory, into your heart, because your time of exigency and your time of emergency will come. It's part of living in a fallen world. And if you are not actively memorizing, understanding, learning the Scripture, the only thing you're going to be left with in the trials of life are your fallen nature and your emotions. That's the only coping mechanism you'll have left. And how different it is with Jesus Christ, who modeled for us the sufficiency of the Word of God. Its authority, its sufficiency, how it was revealed to us, how it was inspired to us, and how it is illuminating to us today, even as we gather this morning. I didn't get through the verse that I wanted to get through, but we will pick it up halfway through verse 13 next time. Perhaps there are people that are here today that have no awareness of the Holy Spirit, have no awareness of His desire to come and live inside of them. The reason they're in that state is they have not yet fulfilled a basic condition, which is to believe the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. He lived the perfect life in our place. He paid a horrific burden for sin that from the human point of view could never be paid back. The gospel is He did it. We're not doing it. We simply believe in the one who did it in our place. Another word for believe is to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon. If you're here today and you're unclear of your eternal destiny, our exhortation to you is to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone for the safekeeping of your soul and your eternal destiny. And the moment you do that is based on the authority of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and you have the ironclad promise of heaven. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. But our strongest exhortation to the believer is right there where you're seated, without raising a hand, walking an aisle, to trust, as best you know how, in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if you have done that and are doing that on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. Shall we pray? Father, we are repentant and sorrowful that we have a tendency to rush over these majestic words that you spoke in the upper room without understanding the full import of them. I pray, Lord, that you would make these passages on your Scripture clear to us. Thank you for the lengths that you have gone to communicate with us. Help us, Lord, to be people that will not build our lives and our thought patterns upon human wisdom, but trust exclusively in what you have said. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.